Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary number 271. Before the day draws near its ending and evening steals o'er earth and sky. 271, the tune is St. Clement. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we gather once again in the evening of the day to worship Thee and to sing Thy praises, we bow low before the consciousness of Thy presence among us. And our hearts would go out unto Thee, Thou living and loving God. We give Thee thanks, O God, that Thou hast called us into fellowship with thyself through thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we would magnify his great and glorious name as we recollect afresh the wonder and mystery of thy redeeming love revealed in him. Lord God, we would be still before thee to contemplate afresh the magnitude of that mystery, of that condescension by which thou didst stoop so low to redeem thy fallen creatures. Blessed be thy great and holy name, O God Most High. We thank thee that in the gospel thou hast given to us the pledge of thy love and thy desire to speak with us and to share fellowship, to share thy love with our broken and fractured lives. O God, how wonderful it is to us to know that thou art such an one, that thou shouldst stoop so low to meet us in our need, to lay hold upon us, to lift us, to claim us, worthless as we are, for a destiny bright beyond all our greatest and highest hopes. We simply marvel at the wonder of thy grace. And we pray that by thy word and by thy spirit, thou wilt teach us ever more deeply concerning the things that belong to our peace. We have to confess, Lord, that our hearts are often reluctant to seek after thee. Great as is thy love toward us, great as is thy redeeming work for us, forgive us that we are so content with the shallows when thou dost call us to launch out into the deep of thy everlasting love. O God, we pray that tonight, as we gather round thy holy word, thou wilt awaken within us a hunger and a thirst and a longing and a yearning to press in into the mysteries of thy grace and love. To this end we pray that thou wilt grant us the powerful aid of thy Holy Spirit. May he himself be our teacher. May he interpret thy living truth to our hearts. And may he make our hearts responsive and receptive to thy word. Hear us, O God, in this our evening prayer. And O God, awaken within us a spirit of true, adoring worship as we sing thy praises together. In this evening hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin our study of chapter 10 this evening, having spent a week or two in the ninth chapter. But before we go on to that, may I just remind you that I did invite any questions on what is admittedly a very difficult ninth chapter. And there's one that I would like to touch on briefly before we go on. It was this: I would be interested, said the writer, in your reaction to the idea that in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, Paul is not concerned at all with the eternal salvation of the individual, but rather is expounding God's election to service, particularly his choice and use of the Israelite nation. Thus, for example, when Paul speaks about God choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau and hardening Pharaoh's heart, he is in fact saying nothing about Esau or Pharaoh going to hell, but is rather explaining something of God's sovereignty in using this nation of Israel to work out his plan of salvation for all men in preparation for the incarnation and atonement. Now, this, it seems to me, is an important consideration, and I would like to speak briefly to it. There's a sense in which, in some measure, I agree with the substance of what is said in this question and statement. Because, in fact, Paul is not primarily dealing with the issue of predestination in these chapters, although, of course, the question of predestination comes in. And it is certainly true that it is the corporate nation of Israel that is in view rather than individuals. But that doesn't exclude individuals, and we must be careful here lest we press this notion too far. For example, in verse 13 of chapter 9, we read the words, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, that's a quotation from the prophecy of Malachi, the opening verses of chapter 1 in Malachi. And Malachi, in turn, is referring back to the book of Genesis and the story in the book of Genesis about Jacob and Esau and the pronouncement then that the elder would serve the younger. Now, it's very interesting, it seems to me, that while Genesis is certainly dealing with individuals, Jacob and Esau as individuals, Malachi seems just as clearly to be using the words Jacob and Esau as words describing the respective nations which they fathered. Jacob is a reference to Israel. Esau is a reference to the land and people of Edom. And nobody who reads the prophecy of Malachi can fail to recognize this. And some scholars maintain that since Paul is quoting from Malachi rather than from the book of Genesis, although Genesis is where this occurs first, since Paul is quoting from Malachi, who is in fact speaking about the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom, it is very likely that Paul is also thinking of the nation Israel here, rather than individuals within the nation. So that in that respect, I agree with what the questioner says. All the same, I do not think it's possible for us to exclude the individual application of these words. And particularly, we must beware of the tendency that some commentators have in stressing this point in order to get away from the notion of salvation and lostness altogether. Now, to hold a proper view of Scripture, one is obliged to recognize that the Scriptures do, in fact, speak of a great divide. Jesus' words are unmistakable in this matter. It is not all the same in the end, whether men believe in Jesus or not. Those who believe are saved. Those who do not believe are lost. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I certainly do not believe that the questioner is stressing that angle at all. But commentators do, and we must beware of that. And after all, we read tonight in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, you don't speak like that unless in your heart of hearts you have a concern for them in their unsaved state. And Israel were not saved at this point. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And in chapter 9, we saw how Paul expressed great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen, if only they might be saved," is the clear implication there. So that although the central thrust of these chapters has to do with the place of Israel in the economy of God, and only in a secondary way are they dealing with the issue of predestination, I agree with the substance of the questioner's point here. We do not require to concentrate on this ninth chapter of Romans to discover a doctrine of predestination. It is writ large throughout the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament too, for that matter. And we do not depend upon this chapter 9 of Romans for what the church believes about predestination. And in fact, Paul is dealing with the position of Israel as a people, as a nation. And in chapter 11, in that marvelous word which Paul utters there, "So all Israel shall be saved." He is speaking of Israel as a corporate, identifiable people. But it's useful for us to clarify our thoughts on that matter, and doubtless from things that we will be saying in the next week or two, this will become even clearer. And certainly, very clear in the 11th chapter, one of the commentators that I have at home stresses the importance of getting hold of the whole section, chapter 9, 10, 11, as a whole, and that it's essential for us so to do in order to get a balanced view of what Paul is teaching in this particular section of the epistle. Now, I hope that that may clarify what was obviously a real query in the questioner's mind. And in the sense in which I have sought to expound this, I am in agreement with it. Now, last Sunday evening, We ended by stressing in verses 25 to 29 the real divine purpose of God to make a people of those who are not a people. Not Jews only, but Gentiles also. And he quotes from Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah." That is to say, the predominant emphasis throughout the ninth chapter is upon the unaccountable mercy of God. And any construction of this chapter which makes it appear that God is an arbitrary tyrant, saving a few and consigning many to a lost eternity, misses the point entirely. Paul is emphasizing the divine mercy. And yet, in face of that, the unaccountable refusal of the Jews, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." But here is the position to which we now come in verse 30 onwards and through chapter 10. The Gentiles are in, and the Jews are excluded. Not because election has excluded the one and admitted the other, but because Israel did not seek and submit to the righteousness of God by faith, and the Gentiles did. Now, this is an important distinction for us to make. Last week, you remember, I quoted the words written by Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church on this theme, in which he says that there are important differences between election and reprobation. For example, while election is sovereign, reprobation is judicial. The condemnation which comes upon the lost is not the result of arbitrary divine choice. They are foreordained to dishonor and wrath for their sin. That is to say, they are responsible agents. And this is what Paul is dealing with in the last verse or two of chapter 9. The Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained it. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And it's not without significance that the 10th chapter ends with this stirring word from Isaiah. "All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And that reminds us surely of our Lord's attitude as he stood on the Mount of Olives, looking down upon the city of Jerusalem, weeping over it and crying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself, but ye would not." I would, but ye would not. Now, our concern tonight is to study the reasons for Israel's exclusion from the kingdom of God. we have to notice particularly three statements. First of all, in chapter 10, verse 3, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Second, also in chapter 10, verse 3, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And third, in chapter 9, verse 32, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, these three statements, it seems to me, sum up the tragedy of Israel's rejection and reprobation. But startling as these statements are, they look even more startling when set against the contrasting situation of the Gentiles. For it is said of the Gentiles that they followed not after righteousness, and yet they attained to it. One has only to remember what Paul says of them in Genesis, in Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles, who held down the truth in unrighteousness, to realize how dark their life was and how far from seeking righteousness they ever were. And yet, God magnified his mercy in bringing in these very Gentiles into the fold and family of God. Now, this statement here of Paul's, far from suggesting a harsh and fearsome God predestinating a handful to eternal life and masses to final doom, on the contrary, reveal a God rich in mercy and grace to the chief of sinners. That's the real picture of God that Paul is holding out. And it's this that we have to reconcile with the problem of Israel's rejection. The righteousness of faith, this is the issue. Because the righteousness of God by faith invaded these Gentiles, visited them, broke into their darkness through the gospel. Unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. All have sinned, says Paul in Romans chapter 3. And later on in chapter 10 he says, there is no difference. For the same God over all is rich unto all that call upon his name. Now that's the real portrait of the God of the Scriptures. He is the Savior of sinners, merciful and gracious. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he moved our transgressions from us. He not only saves, he longs to save. I was reading something this morning before I came up to the morning service, which was describing what I could only call a complete parody of our forefathers and the Puritans. And it represented the Puritans as being against everything, a totally negative attitude. People who write such things and print such things in books really should do their homework. They should really read something about our forefathers and about the Puritans. For if there's ever anything that the Puritans did, it was to magnify the mercy and grace of God in the gospel. There is a yearning in God's heart beyond telling for sinful man. He longs to save. And since that is so, the rejection of the Jews and the failure of the Jews to come to Christ is all the more glaring as a mystery and a problem. But of course they followed after righteousness, Paul tells us here. They had a zeal for righteousness. And if they're rejected by God, their zeal and earnestness notwithstanding, and notwithstanding God's willingness and longing to save, there must have been something so deadly in their zeal for righteousness, and so absolutely anti-God in it, that it made it impossible for them to be saved. Now, that's the extraordinary thing. In their whole attitude, zealous and earnest and religious as it was, there was something that was so utterly opposed to God that not even he could do anything to help them. Now, that's very frightening. You see, it's not that the Jews came near to salvation and only just missed it. It is rather that their attitude, earnest and devout and zealous as it was the very antithesis of the attitude that leads to salvation. And this attitude made it impossible for God to save them. It was an attitude that was the same as refusing to be saved. Paul says in Romans 10 and 3 that they were going about to establish their own righteousness. That was the heart of their religion, of their zeal and their earnestness. And that is why they were not saved and could not be saved. For salvation, you see, is for sinners only. For those who cannot establish their own righteousness, for those who take the sinner's place and therefore find the sinner's Savior. They were working that passage to heaven. And people who work their passage and seek to establish their own righteousness adopt thereby an attitude which is incompatible with a righteousness which is by faith. The one cancels out the other. Now, of course, it's not good works that Paul is denouncing, but good works which are made the foundation of a man's hope of salvation. Trust in works, as Calvin puts it, is the chief obstacle to our attainment of righteousness, and therefore the chief obstacle to salvation. That's the issue that is before us in this chapter. Look at the three things that I've mentioned that Paul says of the Jews. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. Verse 3 of chapter 10. Now, historically, it is one of the great mysteries that this people, the Jews, as a whole, misunderstood and misinterpreted their own scriptures so completely. One of the propositions which the New Testament writers set forth in their teaching is that the righteousness of God by faith is a doctrine embodied and embedded in the scriptures of the Old Testament. For those who have eyes to see. It's the central thesis, for example, of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that the way of salvation in the Old Testament was by faith, and that the Jews failed to enter in because of their lack of faith, because of their misunderstanding. Look at Nicodemus. Here was a man ignorant of God's righteousness. Why do you suppose Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, a man deeply versed in the Old Testament scriptures, didn't understand what Jesus was speaking about when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God? How on earth was it that Nicodemus didn't understand that? Had he never read Ezekiel? Had he never read Jeremiah? Of course he had. Had he never read the Psalms? Of course he had. But he had read them with blinkers on. He had not understood the doctrine of the new heart and the new spirit proclaimed by the prophets in the blessings of the new covenant. It was in his hands day by day, but he was ignorant of God's righteousness. Now Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans itself, has already pointed out in chapter 3 that the righteousness of God apart from the law was borne witness to by the law and by the prophets in the Old Testament. And he spends a whole chapter, chapter 4, citing Abraham and David as examples of this kind of saving faith. He was saying, your own man, Abraham, the father of the faithful, speaks of righteousness by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. You see, the Jews had said, as we pointed out many months ago now, the Jews were saying, what was good enough for Abraham is good enough for us. And Paul says, right, what do you suppose was good enough for Abraham? And he demonstrates conclusively in chapter 4 of Romans that Abraham held on to the justifying mercy of God in Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the Jews, going about to establish their own righteousness, were being false to the faith of the greatest figure in their history. Abraham and David saw and walked in the way of faith. Now, in contemporary terms, this is also a major problem today. It is a supreme tragedy that the gospel of grace, which came so utterly into its own in Scotland at the Reformation and was continued in the 17th century saints and in the 18th century marrow men, and was fought for and defended by the covenanters at the price of blood, should have become so completely obscured and misunderstood that it has been perverted into a moralistic way of life that has evacuated the gospel of all that is distinctive in its message. That is the sad truth about the Church of Scotland in the 20th century. The gospel has been obscured. And the fact of the matter is that in the kirks in our land today, there are many, many church members, devout, faithful, honorable folk, who are going about to establish their own righteousness, and they are ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to work their passage to heaven, trusting and depending on what they have done and what they can do for salvation, instead of resting on the finished work of Christ. This is an enormous tragedy. And it needs to be realized that what was true of the Jews in Paul's day is also, and for the same reasons, true today in so much of the life of the church. And it's not, as I say, as if this approach to spiritual things is not quite good enough. And if they tried a little harder, they might get there. It is rather that it is the very antithesis of the way that leads to salvation. That's the first thing. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Second, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that takes us a further and a deeper step for this reason. The question arises, you see, why they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. In the spiritual life, matters of this nature are never purely a matter of ignorance, It was with them ignorance in face of the truth. And when that is so, there's a moral element involved as well as an intellectual one. It is a willing blindness. Peter, in his second epistle, speaks of men who are willingly ignorant of important spiritual issues. The moral element is a factor in the spiritual situation. Paul says they would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Why? Because, you see, submitting is a moral issue. It means surrender. It means giving up. And above all, it means yielding on the issue of our own efforts. It means recognizing that we have to begin all over again because we have been in the wrong all along the line. Why do you suppose Saul of Tarsus was so deeply and terribly opposed to the gospel? Why do you suppose he became the leader of the opposition against this way, as he called it? Well, just this, that the preaching of the apostles got under his skin and hurt him and cut him to the quick, because their preaching challenged his righteousness and summoned him to submit to a righteousness from God. And that was unsufferable and unbearable for him because he was so proud of his record of achievement. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. What a record the man had. And do not let us belittle it. But the fact of the matter is that that record was what was the absolute antithesis of God's way of salvation. And that's what Paul means here in the third reference to stumbling at the end of chapter 9. They stumbled at that stumbling block. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." See, it's the cross that's the stumbling block to the self-righteousness of men. For the cross tells a man that he is a hell-deserving sinner and summons him to begin all over again, tells him he must begin all over again because he is all wrong in the sight of God. And that's what makes people mad. That's what makes people in the kirk say, that sort of talk belongs to the mission halls and the Salvation Army, not to the kirk. You've heard that. Maybe you have said it yourself. And that is the appalling tragedy in Scotland today. Well, it doesn't belong to the mission halls or the Salvation Army. Thank God for the mission halls and for the Salvation Army. My earliest memory as a little boy was standing in the open air in a Salvation Army open air meeting in Correction Wynd in Aberdeen when I was about 4 years old. It left an enduring impression upon me, I can tell you. They didn't mince the words in those days. But that's what gets people. The realization that things like being saved, things like being cleansed by the blood of Christ, things like being born again, belong to the essence of the church's message. We've lost it in the 20th century, and thank God it is being recovered in such a substantial way in the Kirk in the late years of this century. But this is what was the problem. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. But thank God, disobedient and gainsaying people can at last see the light. Saul of Tarsus did, down in the dust of the Damascus Road, when the living Lord broke into his darkness and spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet." And the man who fell down on the Damascus Road, chief of sinners, rose at the behest of the King of Glory, a free man, pardoned, forgiven in an instant like that. Now you see, this is a point at issue. There are people in the church who will say, how can anybody know that they're going to heaven? How can anybody speak of being converted in an instant of time? Because you see, for people who are working their passage to heaven, that is inconceivable. They're working hard. They're hoping for the best. They're trying very hard to do the best they can. But of course they can never be sure that the best they can is good enough. And that's why they have no assurance of salvation. They have no ground of assurance of salvation when they're working their passage to heaven. But a man who has come to know that he's a sinner, hell deserving and hell bent, when he meets a Savior whose hands are stretched out to welcome him, and who has a word of power to speak to him, "Rise, stand upon thy feet." That's the prerogative of sovereignty, you see. When you get your knighthood from Her Majesty the Queen, you'll go down to Buckingham Palace, and at the investiture, you'll kneel down, and you'll kneel down a commoner, and she'll touch you with a sword. "Rise, Sir John," and you will rise a knight of the realm, just like that. Because where the word of a king is, there is power. That's our gospel. That's the king that we proclaim. That's why they stayed in darkness. There was a king they would not bow down to. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. But King Jesus is the everlasting king, and blessed be his name. He is our Savior, and he saves to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Paul's argument. Election, predestination notwithstanding, Israel were excluded because being ignorant of God's righteousness, they refuse to submit to that righteousness. They refuse to bow the knee and give in to God. It was as simple as that. So the picture we have here is of a Christ with outstretched arms. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And I say that tonight, and many others here would join me in saying, our heart's desire is that those who as yet do not know Christ might come to know him in this place and taste the joy and the wonder of his salvation. May that be your portion as you listen to me now. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt shed thy holy light upon thy word as it has gone forth tonight to give understanding and comprehension to all who have heard it, that they may know their own situation and see where they are in thy holy sight. Help them by thy grace, O God, to come to terms with this glorious gospel and close with that divine offer of mercy in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Saviour. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen. Hymn number 697 in the church hymnary, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. Hymn 697. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.